Next Saturday, we exercise our right to vote. Today, we exercise our right to freedom of religion. It's rights we take for granted in Australia. And the way of the world is to stand up for your personal rights, to take your sick days, to stop anyone parking in your car space, to claim your benefits, to stop people pushing in front of you in a queue, to make sure that you're always dealt with fairly. And Paul's point in this chapter is that there are some basic rights that go with being an apostle, but he's never going to demand them. Instead of getting angry, he's willing to give them up. In fact, he will give them up because there's something else that motivates him. His life's been turned on its head since he met Jesus, since Jesus gave him a new commission, a new purpose to preach the gospel. And so standing up for his rights, just they don't seem important anymore. In fact, if rights get in the way of preaching the gospel, he'll drop them straight away. His eyes are on a greater prize, a crown from God himself, a gold medal, and Paul would give up anything to make sure he wins that prize. That's an attitude we need to learn from, because Christians can be just as obsessed with maintaining our rights, with getting what we deserve, as the rest of the world. Instead, we need to be captivated by Paul's vision of the glory of grace, the wonder of God's approval, and the glitter of the prize that makes everything else look very dim instead. Paul's first point is to establish his rights. He's a genuine apostle. He's seen the risen Jesus, despite what his critics have been saying. And they also seem to add that he never actually walked around with Jesus, but they also add that he won't accept payment. What sort of a professional doesn't accept payment? He must be an amateur, they seem to be saying. And Paul defends himself. He says, I am an apostle. I've seen Jesus. Not just a vision, I've seen the resurrected Jesus. But what's more, verse 2, he says, you, Corinthians, are my certificate of authenticity. You know, you've experienced my work. You've heard my message, you've become Christians. You're the evidence that Jesus is behind my work. And then verse 3 says, that's what I'll say to anyone who wants to pick a fight. Well, next Paul moves on to what his rights are as an apostle, his rights described. Verse 4, he says, we've got the right to be fed. That's just common hospitality. Anybody will be fed when they come to another town. Verse 5 and 6, he's got the right to take his family along, just like the other apostles. And then not having to work for a living. There's three privileges that other teachers are claiming, and no one seems to be complaining about them. Paul says, don't Barnabas and I have those same rights? And then to prove his point, he goes on to give four different examples, four situations where it's perfectly natural for the worker to receive some sort of payment. So verse 7, no soldier pays his own way. He gets paid, it's obvious. Two, what vineyard worker doesn't satisfy his hunger during the day by munching on some of the grapes that he's harvesting? That's obvious. Or three, what shepherd doesn't put milk from the cows or the goats into his cup of tea at Smoko? That's obvious. And there's one more down in verse 13. Even the temple workers, they get to eat from the barbecue meat that comes off the altar. Four arguments from the way the world works. And then he backs them up with two biblical principles. Verse 9, Moses said, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, while it's walking round and round, turning those grindstones, and the grain falls out. Let him munch as he goes. And then he says, that's more than just talking about cattle. It's a whole principle. Verse 10, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And then verse 11, if that's true for a physical harvest, then it's obviously true for a spiritual harvest, that the workers can share in the harvest. He finishes his argument. His point's been proved. I'm an apostle. This is who I am. I deserve these rights just as much as the next apostle. This is what I deserve. But, another of the big buts of the Bible. I told you I like big buts. Well, here's another big but. The second half of verse 12. Part 3, but I surrender them all. I give them up. This is what I give up. No right is worth holding on to if it stands in the way of the gospel. Verse 12. But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. He says it again in verse 15. I haven't used any of these rights. I'm not going to start now. I would rather die than give in on that point. He's totally committed to not claiming his rights. He's going to preach the gospel for free. That's his boast. That's his claim to fame. He's proud of the way he's done things. It can't have been easy. If you read over in the book of Acts how he did that, it tells us he worked as a tent maker for a year and a half in Corinth. 18 months of dirty, tiring, smelly work. Now, we think of canvas, but of course they weren't made from canvas. They were made from hides. You had to cure the hides. You had to pull off all the hair and soak it in stuff. It was messy work. He worked all day so he could tell the people the gospel at night. He worked night and day. Would have been far easier to just take their money. It's pretty strong language, isn't it, when he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my boast. Why is he so committed to it? Does it matter that much? Why the intensity? All for the sake of a few dollars. Well, let me suggest three reasons. The nature of his opposition, the nature of his gospel, and the nature of his call. So firstly, the nature of Paul's opposition. He preaches the gospel for free to separate himself from his critics, from the false teachers. Now, we've seen a few glimpses here and there in 1 Corinthians, but it's in 2 Corinthians that these false teachers come into focus most clearly. Boasting is pretty strong language, isn't it? It sounds almost conceited, perhaps, to boast in something to our ears. But the thing to remember, I think, is that he's responding to what others are saying, to others who are boasting. 2 Corinthians 10 to 12, the language of boasting comes up again. And Paul's point is that at least he has some grounds for boasting, unlike his critics. He compares himself to a group he sarcastically calls the super apostles, bigger and better at everything, with more spectacular gifts and better, more eloquent speakers and bigger salaries and bigger egos. Listen to what he says about them, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, we don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. His opponents are boasting. And so Paul is going to respond with some boasting of his own. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We, however, won't boast beyond proper limits. We'll confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches to you. And then in verse 17, he quotes Jeremiah 9, when you should boast, when a Christian should boast. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one the Lord commends. Paul boasts about his ministry, about the fruit that he's seen, about the effectiveness of the gospel. His boast is in the Lord and in what Jesus has done through him. And part of that strategy is that he's been doing it for free, to undercut the big egos of the super apostles, to put them in their place. 2 Corinthians again, this time verse 9 of chapter 11. Paul says, I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. In other words, I haven't taken a wage from you. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles. So Paul presents his gospel for free, and he boasts about it, firstly because of the nature of his boastful opposition. Second reason Paul presents the gospel for free is because of the nature of his message. The whole message of the cross is about grace, as we know, God's free gift. It would be completely wrong to offer a gift to someone and then expect them to pay for it. It's nonsense. What sort of a preacher preaches about a saviour who gave up all his rights and then demands his own? Instead, Paul either worked on his own, worked in his own time to support himself, or else he accepted help from previous churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he describes how he's accepted support from other churches. They partnered with him in Corinth. It makes sense that churches which are being established receive the gospel for free. And it also makes sense that churches who've received help in the past can show that gratitude by giving for other churches to be planted. What would people think if Dave and Liz, or Richard and Lisa, or Mike and Katie went around proclaiming the gospel and then took up a collection afterwards in their local streets? The locals wouldn't think much of a message like that, would they? It's the sort of way things are working with our new Petersham church plant. At the moment, we're supporting them. We've been around for a long time. They're brand new. And even the denomination is chipping in to help this new work be established. One of the ways that a denomination can work is providing a mechanism for established churches to help new churches. Paul gives the gospel for free because that's the nature of his message. Third thing, Paul preaches for free because it's the nature of his call. He has no choice. He's simply discharging the task God gave him to do, like a servant with a master. No wage or reward is expected because that's what a servant does. He just does his job. It's a command, not a suggestion, as Paul sees it. It's a statement, not a question. It's like we say to our kids, that wasn't a question. I didn't say, will you clean your room? I said, you will clean your room. Statement, not question. That's the way Paul has heard his commission from God. He has no choice. Look down there in verse 16. Yet when I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. You don't boast about your decisions when you've been commanded by a master. That's what he says in verse 17. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. He's saying it's not actually my choice. I'm just doing what God has committed to me. And that means, verse 18, that he can't claim payment. He's simply a servant doing as he's told. His only reward is the freedom that comes from not claiming reward, from not claiming a wage. He says, what then is my reward? Just this. In preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. My reward is I don't get one, and so not make use of my rights. Now, plenty of ministers like to preach on the first part of this passage about how there are rights that come to those who proclaim the message, but maybe we need to take, we do need to take Paul's attitude in this part seriously as well. If we believe God's given us the task to proclaim the gospel, if we feel like we've been called, that's certainly the language that we use, then we're simply doing our duty. If we're just doing what we're told, how can we claim any privilege or esteem or respect or right or appreciation or attention? I need to be preaching these verses to myself. We're not to look for reward or recognition. We're just to get on with it. We're not to be concerned with who notices, what the results, or with what results we can see, or whether our rights are being upheld as we do it. We're just to keep going, to keep discharging the trust we've been given, to be faithful. And we can let God worry about the rest. And what Paul found as he did those things, he found a real freedom. To not be in anyone's debt. For someone not to hold a payslip and wave it over your head and say, I'm expecting this from you this week. That brought a wonderful freedom. He could preach without fear or favour because he wasn't in anyone's debt. And he used that freedom to spread the gospel. Stuart's kids' talk was about that. He did it by becoming a slave to people. He used his freedom to become a slave. It's because he's God's slave, he enslaves himself to people to win them. He will give up his own personal preferences for the sake of others. Not just money, which he's talked about already, he'll actually give up every other right. He'll move towards somebody to make the gospel more acceptable to him. To the Jews, he'll become like Jews. To those under the law, he'll become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So what's that mean practically? Well, we were discussing it at home group, and Frank was telling us that for him, when he was in Grenfell, it meant joining the local hockey team, and then when they all went to the pub afterwards, he'd go and he'd drink lemonade while they drank beer. The only problem was when it came to whose shout it was to do the round. He didn't quite know what to do in that situation. Phil Tufton, for him, he's been telling me that he's just joined Toastmasters. He needs to get to know some non-Christians. That's becoming a Toastmaster to Toastmasters to win some for the gospel. For you, it might mean signing up to an adult education course or a cooking course. It might mean joining a gym with your workmate during your lunch hour, or coaching your daughter's netball team, or volunteering for the PNF Association at your school. Or whatever it might be, giving up your rights to draw near to someone that the gospel might be furthered. But do you notice in Paul's description here, it's not about giving up who you are. There is a personal integrity. There's a consistency, whatever your surroundings. Paul clarifies his position. He says, in case you think I'm submitting to everything in the law again, I'm actually not under the law. I'm going along with the externals. I become like those under the law. And just in case you think I've completely dumped the law and I'm living the immoral life of a pagan, I only said I become like someone not under the law. I'm actually not free from God's law. I'm under Christ's law, he says. Paul's point, I think, is that we are to be free on the negotiables, the things that don't really matter. We can be a swinging voter on those things. What we're not to change is our character, who we are before God, in matters of holiness and morality. We're not to budge an inch on those things. We're to be salt and light in a situation where we are in the midst of people, when we are becoming like them in some ways. And it can be a matter of our motivation as well. Remember, it's for the gospel. For me, I don't know what it's like for you, for me the temptation is to become like people in certain situations so that people will think I'm a good guy. So that they'll think, oh, he's nice, he's friendly, he's willing to join in. What a nice guy David is. But it's got to be for the gospel. We need to check our motives. How is the truth of the gospel impacting the relationships that we build? How is the gospel redeeming the time that we're putting into them? It would be an easy life if Paul was just saying, be a yes man, just fit in wherever you want to be. Just be a chameleon that changes whatever environment you're part of. Just follow the path of least resistance. Don't disappoint anyone. But that's not what Paul's saying. His motivation, his lifestyle is much more difficult than that. It's not an easy life. And the last paragraph describes what it's like for him. Keeping the gospel as number one is hard work. It's easy to say, oh yeah, the gospel's number one, but it's much harder to do when it comes to the cold, hard facts. of the hours in a day and the decisions you make. That sort of life is like a professional athlete, where everything counts. He's totally focused. His eyes are on the prize. Diet, sleep, training, social life, work are all designed around that final goal of winning the contest. Paul's point is, if athletes are devoted to a prize that doesn't last, how much more should we be devoted to an eternal prize? Verse 25, he says, they do it to get a crown that won't last. We do it to get a crown that'll last forever. And when a crown like that's in view, a Christian's training should be just as single-minded. It should be more single-minded. Therefore, says Paul, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He trains. He punishes his body. He works on his weaknesses. He puts to death his old nature. He does without physical comforts. He endures prison and beatings and who knows what else, because his eyes are on the prize. Not a gold medal that rusts or sits in a cabinet, but the well done, good and faithful servant from his Lord and Saviour. So that's what Paul did. He proclaimed the gospel, word and deed. He gave up his rights. He gave up anything he deserved, anything he knew he was free to do, but which might stand in the way of the message. And that action in itself proclaims the gospel. That giving up proclaims what the gospel is like, because it's about God's free offer of grace. The gospel message about Jesus, who gave up his rights, who put aside the glories of heaven, who humbled himself. For the weak, he became weak. Philippians 2 is a great way to finish. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a majestic image that is to finish on. And yet, if we backtrack a few weeks, we see Jesus hanging painfully, life seeping out of him in shame and insult. He gave up all for us, undeserving. Might that be an example for us to follow? Might we be people who regularly give up our rights and our privileges, that for the sake of others, that the gospel might be proclaimed and Jesus be honoured. We pray these things in his name. Amen.